to look at the 15th chapter of Luke's Gospel, and we'll turn back there again. If you have your Bible with me, please do turn to Luke chapter 15. We're reading the 11th verse on down to the end of the chapter, Luke 15, beginning at verse 11. Let's listen to God's word. Then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal or wasteful living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" May God bless his word to us today. It's funny, isn't it, that this parable should end up being known with such an odd word, the parable of the prodigal son. And I doubt that that's a word that you ever use in any other kind of context than when thinking about, talking about this particular parable. I remember as a kid growing up in church and hearing this story and never understanding what that word prodigal was all about. But I knew enough to know I didn't want to be him, that being a prodigal son was not a good thing at all. And so this portion of Luke's 15th chapter, the chapter that I referred to last week as the lost chapter of Luke, a chapter in which we have really a parable in three parts, all about something or someone that's lost. And that lost thing, that lost person being found, that really we come to the third part and sort of the extended part of this one long parable and three parts. This parable that we call the parable of the prodigal son. But you could actually argue that the prodigal son is the least important character in this story. And we'll look and talk more about that in just a moment. Well, someone has said that that preaching through the parables is easy in that they almost preach themselves. And I think in a sense that's true in that, you know, you just need a light touch and you need to let the parable sort of shape the direction of your sermon. So really we're just going to look at the characters that we see in this parable and look at them one by one, and that will sort of shape our sermon today. And so let's look first of all at this prodigal son. And boys and girls, so you won't be in the same boat I was. Prodigal means wasteful. He was a son who wasted what his father gave him, and we'll see what that means in just a moment. And so we have this younger son, don't we? And the first words out of his mouth really define who he is, give us an insight into his heart. Father, give me. Father, give me the portion of goods that are due me. In other words, I know that when you die, there will be an inheritance for me. And for the younger son, there being two sons, he would probably get one-third, and his older brother would get two-thirds. I know that I have an inheritance coming to me when you die, but I can't wait for you to die. Go ahead and give the inheritance to me now. And so the father, I'm sure you can fill in the blanks in terms of what he was thinking and how he was feeling at being really despised in this way. Nobody wants to hear, much less from your own kin, someone say, I wish you were dead, or the fact that you're alive is an inconvenience to me, which is really what the boy is saying. And so the father goes through with it. And you could imagine in that situation with his needing to come up with a third of his estate in cash in short order, that it wasn't the best way to dispose of things, probably a quick sale of some property and assets and so forth in order to bring this one-third of the estate to him in cash form that he could take with him. And of course, already we see that the father is being shamed here, and you can imagine the rumors that would have swirled around as this was happening, at the kind of boy this younger brother was, and maybe questions about the father that he would even hand over the inheritance in this way. But here's a boy who's not happy being at home. He's not happy being there with all of the restrictions of family life. Rudyard Kipling, the poet, he wrote a poem about the prodigal son and uses the first person as if he is the prodigal son speaking. He says, "My father glooms and advises me. My brother sulks and despises me. My mother catechizes me till I want to go out and swear." So maybe that was the heart, the thinking of the younger brother. And so he leaves. He leaves with this cold, heartless sort of attitude toward his father. And he goes, doesn't he? He goes far from home. In fact, he goes to a far country. He wants to get away. He wants to get as far away as he can. And he uses up this cash, and you can fill in the blanks with the kind of life he must have lived and the kinds of friends that he must have attracted. Someone who's spending a lot of money and having a lot of fun will draw a crowd, and no doubt he was able to draw a crowd, but it didn't take long when you're spending money hand over fist to run out of money, and then shortly thereafter to run out of friends too. And so very quickly, this young man is in a far country. He's far from home. He has cut ties with his Father, I'm now alone in a foreign land without a safety net, and he's forced to live, to survive however he can. And so we're told in verse 15 that he joins himself to a citizen of that country, and the man sends him into the fields to feed the pigs. And of course, for the Jewish listener, this would have an added layer of shame, wouldn't it? You ever seen a pigsty? You know, for those of us who eat bacon, it's bad enough. In fact, some people say if you ever see pigs at work, you probably won't eat any pork afterwards. But for the Jew, there was an added layer, right? Because, of course, the pig was an unclean animal. So what this young man has done is he's joined himself to a Gentile, hasn't he? He's, in effect, turned his back on his spiritual inheritance. He's living with a Gentile, and he's doing Gentile work. He's become unclean. And so this heartless young man has shown himself to be a careless person as well in the way he lives and turns his back on God. And then he ends up in this hopeless situation, doesn't he? Because as disgusting as the hogs were, at least the hogs weren't hungry. And he's hungry. And he needs something to eat. And he's hungry enough that the hog food is starting to look good. And so here is a picture, isn't it? It's meant to be a picture, really, of all of us in our place, in our position, apart from God, what we look like in our sin. Heartless and careless and hopeless. And isn't it true of sin that sin always takes you farther than you want it to go, and it always takes more from you than you were willing to give up? And sin debases you. It takes everything away from you, even your dignity. And so here we see him in the pigsty, taking care of the pigs, and not even able to feed himself, not even able to eat from the pig's trough as he might have wanted to do. And it's at this point, as he really can't get any lower, as everything has been taken away from him, as he's run from his father and as he's run from God and turned his back on everything that he had been taught, can't go any lower, that we're told that he comes to his senses. Now, here's where we need to remember a couple of things. We need to remember the first two parts of this parable, where the Lord is shown seeking and going after. And so this isn't a situation of a man sort of just like saying, you know, I'm going to weigh things out, and I've got a couple of options here, and I think, you know, on the whole, it's better for me to swallow my pride and go back. No, this is a spiritual change, isn't it? This is a man waking up in a spiritual way to his situation. And of course, he does that because God has sought after him, as we saw last week. But there's something else that we ought to see here, and I think it's right there on the surface. But he comes to his senses. In other words, what we're being told is sometimes Christ is kind of presented to us as a last resort. You know, you've seen the billboard: if all else fails, read the instructions, turn to the Bible if all else fails. But here what we're being told is it's not that Christianity is, you know, the last ditch effort, the leap into the unknown, but it's the most reasonable thing you could do. It's the most sensible thing you could ever do. He comes to his senses. He suddenly sees things clearly. He sees reality. He sees the world. He sees himself, and he sees God as they really are. So here we get a pretty good picture of repentance, don't we? I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against God. I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. and I'm not worthy to be called your son. And so there's a humbling of himself. There's an emptying of himself. There's a realizing he has no legs to stand on, no rights before his Father as he returns. And yet there's a glimmer of hope. There's a glimmer of hope that knowing his Father, that his Father will, in fact, receive him. So let's stop talking about the prodigal son now and turn to the Father. And we see here a welcoming Father, don't we? Well, the Father's been dealing with the rumors. He's been dealing with all of the town folk who have been talking about this and casting their own degree of shame upon the situation. But his eyes have never strayed, have they? His eyes have never strayed very far from the horizon. As he had that one day watched his son walk away into the distance, his eyes have looked in that direction from time to time. He's been looking for him all these months, maybe all these years, and his eyes have never stopped. And this reminds us, of course, that God's loving eye is always on his people. No matter how far they stray from him, he never forgets them. And meanwhile, his son is rehearsing the lines as he goes down the road, back toward his father's house. I've sinned against heaven, and in your sight, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And the son, as he comes into sight, the father sees him, doesn't he? And here at this point is one of the most remarkable moments in the story, that the father doesn't wait for the son, but the father runs to the son. And we get a little bit of this, but we don't get all of it because there is a bit of a cultural distance. But this would have been an embarrassing kind of thing to do for a father. This would be, in a sense, undignified, wouldn't it? And we get a little bit of that sense. We have some sense of like, well, yeah, the younger ought to come, especially he's done wrong to the father, and he needs to come all the way. And the father would be right to sit up on the front porch and wait for him to come all the way. But that's not how God is it? Just the beginning of a turn, just the beginning of a turning toward him, and he seizes upon it, and he runs to the sinner just as he begins to come to his senses and to come to the Father. The Father jumps on that, and he runs out to meet the boy. And this is opposite. This is the opposite of what normally would have happened. Normally there would have been a shaming of the young man, maybe a shunning of the young man. Maybe there would have been a probationary period where he had to prove himself by being the kind of son that he should have been all the time. Certainly there wouldn't have been a warm welcome. Certainly there wouldn't have been this rejoicing that we see here. Now, parables are kind of limited in their abilities, right? There's not a perfect correspondence at every point with a parable to the truth of the gospel. And if someone were to say, well, this parable presents the whole gospel, we'd have to say, well, no, it doesn't. There's no cross here. There's no atonement. But we can say this, that In this idea of shame, there is something of the cross here. There is something of the atonement here. Because you see what the Father's doing. There's in a sense, a transferring of the shame. The shame rests upon the boy for his actions, and he understands that, and he comes, you know, I'm not worthy to be called your son. The very best I can expect from you is to be like one of your hired servants. And the father runs to the boy, right? In a sense, he's taking up the shame of the boy and he's transferring it to himself. It reminds us very much of the kind of thing that we read in the scriptures when we're told that Jesus despised the shame in going to the cross. You know, sometimes we, in talking about our salvation, we'll say rightly that Jesus takes away the guilt of our sins. Since our unrighteousness, our being unjust in God's courtroom, and he takes that guilt and he pays for it, he takes it away. But there's also sort of the subjective side, isn't there? There's the shame. There's the shame of our sin. And this parable seems to be dealing with that Jesus takes the shame of our sin, those feelings that we have, those right feelings that we have as we think about those sins that we still commit. And he's taken that upon himself as well. And you see, the son tries to give his speech, doesn't he? He said, well, I've rehearsed it. I've got it down. I know exactly what I want to say. But the father doesn't let him finish. The father cuts him off in the middle of it, doesn't he? And he says in verse 22, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf here, kill it, let us eat and be merry. He doesn't get to, and isn't this encouraging to us in its own way, that Christianity is not about reciting the right words, right? It's not like I've got the formula, and if I can say the formula, and if I can get it all right before God, then God can somehow make things right between him and me. But here again, as soon as the son starts to return to the father is arms wide open, and you notice there's no probationary period, is there? There's no sense of like, well, let's see how you work out, let's see if you mean it or not. All of his privileges, all of his rights are given to him on the spot, aren't they? Bring the robe. We might think of the many-colored robe that Joseph wore that showed his status as favorite son, something like that. Bring the robe, bring the ring, bring the sandals. Servants didn't wear sandals. Bring the sandals. And so here's this, there's this contrast here, isn't there, between, okay, as the prodigal returns, he's thinking, this is what I hope, this is you know, the best I can hope for. And then the reality is so much better, right? We come to God and we think, oh, that maybe there can be some way that he can at least, as we used the word last week, at least he can tolerate me. And in fact, what we find instead is joy and gladness and love and a full open-armed welcome on the part of the Father. And then we come to the third character, don't we? The older brother. And I think there are a couple of ways that the older brother and the younger brother are paralleled. We notice that he comes from the field, verse 25, and that back in verse 15, the younger brother had been employed in the field, a different field for sure. And we'll see in just a few moments, as the father goes out to the younger son, the father goes out again to the older as well. But here's a different kind of man, isn't it? The older brother he's a straight up guy. He's a dutiful guy, right? He does his job, whatever daddy asks him to do, he does it. And he works from sun up to sundown in his father's fields, and he's obedient and he's respectful, and he goes to church don't you think? He goes to church with mom and dad. He's a different kind of boy. But I want to say to you that he's just as lost. Because you know how I said last week that really the parables, the punchline is at the end. And here I think we're being reminded, and we have to go back to the beginning of the chapter to be reminded of this. What's the whole purpose of these parables to begin with? Well, verses 1 through 3 tell us pretty clearly that these tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to Jesus. They were wanting to be near Jesus, to listen to him. And meanwhile, the Pharisees and scribes were critical of these people and critical of Jesus and saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. In other words, he seems to open-armed toward these known sinners. And so verse 3 tells us why he speaks the parable. So, because of this criticism, because of this judgmental outlook, so he spoke this parable to them. And if he's applying this parable at all to his audience, to his original audience, he's saying, the older brother, you older brother, you Pharisees are the older brother. You scribes are the older brother. It's been a long time since I've listened to them, but Tim Keller, the pastor in New York City, he preached a series on this passage, the prodigal son, very perceptive. One of the things I remember him saying is that lostness shows itself in different ways. And we see that really well in this story, don't we? That there's the younger brother kind of lostness. And some of you have been the younger brother in your rebellion against the Lord. No bones about it, all out in the open, not trying to hide it. You rebel, you leave, you go. And if your family was traditional and conservative, you reject all of that and you become unconventional and liberal. And if your family was religious, then you reject religion. There's that kind of lostness, right? That's in your face. It's open. It's out there. Everybody sees it. And the people back in your home church, they're praying for you at prayer meeting because they all know. But then there's a different kind of lostness, isn't there? And it's probably more common for most of us who are in the church. We're not the ones that run away from home. We're not the ones that turn our backs in a blatant way on the things that we were taught. It's the kind that sort of bubbles under the surface. It seethes. And for most people, they look at you and you think, oh, he's a good guy, he's a good lady, you know, they're here at church. These are the kind of people in a lot of churches that end up getting elected to be deacon. No aspersions on our deacons, by the way, and other churches. You know, the faithful people in the church, they're there all the time and they're living upright lives. They hold down a steady job. They're just solid, dependable kind of people. But there's a rebellion here too, isn't there? There's a hard heart here too, and it only shows itself in the presence of the gospel in a very obvious kind of way, right? That's what's happening. The gospel is on full display here. Here is Father receiving back with love and celebration this son who was lost and now is found, who was dead and is now alive. And in the face of this gospel, we know this, don't we, that the gospel is offensive to people. And one of the main ways that it's offensive to people, it's offensive to our self-righteousness. It's offensive to that deep felt sense that we can make things right with God in our own strength, that we can come to God in our own effort. And so if you're the kind of person, the dutiful kind of person who always tries to do the right thing and be a stand-up guy or a faithful girl, and yet you really aren't, you really don't know Christ, you don't know the gospel, then this kind of thing just grates on you, doesn't it? Where's the celebration for me? And really, I think the NIV kind of gets to the heart of this when it translates the older brother's words. Verse 29, as lo, these many years I've been slaving for you. I've been slaving for you. So that's what he's been feeling all along. It's not joyful service. It's not loving service. It's, I do it because I know I ought to do it. And surely there will be some benefit for me in the end. So there's this pent-up resentment and frustration. And really, for all the time, here's the thing, for all the time that, you know, and he's speaking to these Pharisees and scribes, they were in the synagogue, they were every week, they were in God's Word every day, they were near God, weren't they? They were hearing about God all the time. And yet, here's the thing about the older brother, for all those years he had spent under the Father's roof, he doesn't really know the Father, does he? He doesn't really know his character. He doesn't really know what the Father is about. He's a stranger, really, to the Father's love and doesn't understand it, does he? Lo, these many years I've been slaving for you, never transgressed your commandment, but you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. And so really at the heart, this older brother, he's as alienated from the Father as the younger brother was. But then we come back to the Father again, don't we? The chapter closes, the story closes with the Father again speaking. And this time we see a pleading Father. And again, he goes out and some have commented on how here's the shame sort of bubbling up again for this father. You know, he's been ashamed by the younger brother and the way he was treated by him. And then in the midst of this celebration that he would be sort of the MC of, you know, everything's interrupted when suddenly the servant comes in and says, your son won't come in. There's the table up front with the family and his seat is empty. Where is he? And again, the father goes out, doesn't he? The father goes out, and he goes out to plead with his son, and he listens to his insults and his accusations. I've been slaving for you all these years. You've never given me anything. And again, you hear his pleading. All that I have is yours. All that I have is yours, and you didn't even know it. You know, the older brothers, really, like so many of us in the church, we want to bring something with us, right? You've probably heard the comment that the gate is so narrow. The gate to life is so narrow that you can't carry anything with you, and yet so many of us, Pharisee types, we want to carry something with us. Look at how faithful, how obedient. Look, you know, yes, I have my own quiet, private sins, but there's no outstanding, scandalous sin in my life. Look how dutiful I've been to you. Look how I've slaved for you. Look how regularly I show up in church and all the rest. And it's no wonder, is it, that he can't understand a celebration like this. He can't understand it because he's still a stranger to grace. because he thinks it's a matter of deserving. And he deserves. And his brother is disqualified. When in fact, as long as he thinks that way, he is the one that's disqualified, isn't he? And yet here's the Savior. And here's the wonderful thing for us today is that this same Savior reaches out to the prodigal sinner and to the hypocritical sinner. The same Savior goes out and welcomes and pleads and bears their shame and their insults in order to bring them into the Father's house. Well, this understanding this parable, I think it transforms so much for us. Obviously, at the top, it transforms how we think about God, doesn't it? A God who goes after sinners, a God who welcomes sinners with open arms, who finds joy when the worst of sinners come and find a home with him, who runs out to meet the penitent sinner just as he or she begins to turn and look to him. He rushes out, and he's not worried about embarrassing himself, is he? And as we think about God differently, that's going to affect how we pray. It's going to affect how we approach the Christian life. It's going to affect how we think about the assurance of our salvation, that we have this God who rejoices in us. It's going to change how we parent. It's going to change how we deal with others when others hurt us. I mean, this is maybe one of the most direct applications, isn't it? Is how often when someone hurts us, do we think to ourselves, well, we sit there with crossed arms, don't we? And think, well, if she apologizes sufficiently, I'll consider forgiving. Or, well, if he's got something to say, he knows my number. And that kind of thing. We stand on our rights. We are aggrieved, and we find power in holding on to that. But if we understand the gospel at all, if we understand this gracious God at all, there's no place for these grudges. There's no place for standing on some kind of principle, because we know that a God in heaven who knows our every heart motive and knows our every sin, if we're a Christian at all, he's forgiven every one of those and now rejoices in us. And of course, it changes how we welcome someone in the church. We welcome someone fresh from the world, for instance, straight out of the world. There's a welcome for them. There's an open-armed welcome. Or someone who's fallen into sin in the church. And how we treat them, how we draw near to them and embrace them, not shunning them, not avoiding them, but reminding them of our love, reminding them of what the gospel is all about. But the wrong view of God skews everything about our Christianity, doesn't it? The wrong view of God, it makes us judgmental, it makes us critical, it makes us proud, it makes us hypocrites because we have to hide the bad stuff because we don't believe in a God who's strong enough to save us from all the bad stuff. Well, let me just finish by asking this question, maybe to someone here today who feels like they are disqualified by the life that they've led. That Jesus, who spoke this parable, Jesus, who's really the main character of this parable, is the one who said, "He who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." So while the Pharisees were saying to Jesus, "Shame on you." They said that to Jesus, didn't they? "Shame on you for interacting with these known sinners. these known sinners, these terrible people who don't have the sense to hide their mess. Jesus says in response, "Yes, let the shame be on me. Let all their shame be on me." And that's the gospel of grace that's preached to us from His Word today. Let's look to the Lord in prayer together. Let's stand as we pray. Our gracious God, we thank You that no matter what kind of sinner we are, whether our sins have been very public and very obvious, whether our rebellion has been very open, or whether our lostness hides under the surface of a veneer of duty and respectability, we thank You, O Lord, that You're the Savior of all kinds of sinners. And so, Father, we pray that whether we've known this salvation for many years or whether we've just heard about it today for the first time, that we would all put aside our excuses and our reasons and that we would come empty-handed and be received by You, welcomed by You through Your Son Christ. And Father, we pray that we would be those as God's people who are welcoming like Christ, who are loving like Christ. We pray, our Father, that You would transform us from top to bottom and inside and out, and that everything about us would change as we come into contact with who You truly are and all of Your holy grace and love. And Lord, we pray You'd do this for the sake of Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.